Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, but I'm going to back up, and we're going to start in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. So hear the reading of God's Word. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. So when the next day would be the day after Jesus' burial, which was the Sabbath. They slipped him in to that tomb, maybe just within an hour of the starting of the Sabbath. It was late in the day. And then the next day, during the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they come to Pilate. Now, I hadn't really thought about it before, but that was a huge, that was breaking the law, okay, the law of God, for them to make this trip on the Sabbath to go see Pilate, conducting business in this way. They're called to rest on the Sabbath, and they're about some devious works because they want to make sure that this Jesus stays dead, okay? So, and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.'" So the fact that they said, "when he was alive," indicates that they understood and knew that he was dead and realized that he'd already been put in the tomb. The tomb had been sealed, but the stone had been rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. So that much had happened, and so they came to Pilate to remind him that when Jesus was alive, they called him a deceiver, but they said when he was alive, he said, "After 3 days, I'm going to rise again." Now, isn't it interesting that they remembered Jesus was going to rise from the dead, but his disciples did not? Or if they did remember that he said it, they apparently didn't believe it or didn't understand it, and they're hiding away somewhere. Okay? So then verse 64 says, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And so, isn't that interesting? That they want to make sure that there's a Roman guard, a cohort, whatever the amount of troops. It's more than one. It's called the guard, but it is a number of men who are going to be assigned to protect this tomb and make sure that nothing happens. After the third day, they're okay because he said he was going to rise on the third day. So they got to protect it until the end of the third day, right? Okay. We don't want them stealing his body away in the night and trying to claim that he rose from the dead. So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." In other words, I'm giving you a guard, the guard, the troops. So make it secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard that set the seal on the stone. So in order to make this thing really secure, they took these ropes and secured them on each side of the stone, and probably with some kind of glob of wax or something like that to keep the ropes on each side of the stone. And then they put a royal seal, the seal of Rome. Now the interesting thing about that seal is that it was a sign of the authority of Rome. So, the guards, having been involved in and having watched this seal being put on the tomb of Jesus, they knew that their careers were in possible jeopardy, and they also knew that their lives were in jeopardy. If they're guarding that tomb over this next, until the end of that third day, and somehow that seal's broken, if that rope falls, you know, if that seal is broken, then they're going to have to answer for it. If that body goes missing, they're in trouble. The Roman seal carried legal authority. Breaking the seal would be to defy Rome. And why would it be to defy Rome? Well, because the seal represented the authority of the Roman Empire. And so you don't want to do that. Well, I thought all that was interesting, that the seal, how important it was, how it carried with it that the idea or the thought that the government of Rome has sealed this tomb until the end of the third day. You can't not enter. All right. So they're there, they're guarding it, right? So now we get into our scripture for the day, and it says, "Now after the Sabbath, it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Okay? "And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Verse 2 is where it gets really interesting. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." And you think, well, when did the severe earthquake occur? Well, it goes on and says, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." So apparently, when the angel came down from heaven and broke the seal and rolled the rolling of the stone away, there was this violent earthquake that occurred. Can you imagine that? Now, I don't know if the Marys, you know, felt that on the way. I don't know that violent earthquake that occurred happened throughout all of Jerusalem, but it definitely happened right there. It happened right there around the tomb. It happened in the presence of those soldiers. Now, on the other hand, I've never heard of a violent earthquake that happens in one region and people don't feel it for miles away. So, pretty sure everybody felt some kind of rumbling that morning. But when this occurred, it had to do with the angel that was descending from heaven. The angel that was rolling the stone away. And this is what I got to thinking about. Did the stone really have to be rolled away for Jesus to rise from the tomb? No. There's no way it had to. It would be just a little bit later after his resurrection that he's going to walk through a locked door and appear to his disciples. So, you know, he's going to be doing, you know, transportation kind of stuff in just a few moments. Or later that day. But the thing that's interesting about this is that this thing occurred, and not only did it open the tomb so that others could see in, I mean, that's really why it happened, so that everybody else would be able to verify, he's not there. His body's gone. How would you know unless the tomb was opened? So that's why the angel rolled the stone away, but I also think there's another reason. Because there is no power, there is no earthly power that holds sway over heaven, over God's authority. And so the breaking of the seal when the stone was rolled away was just another evidence. And I sort of think maybe the angel sitting on top of the stone That was just sort of a cocky way of saying, heaven has the authority here. Not any kingdom on earth. So here he is, this angel, sitting on the rock, on the stone. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Man, that must have been something. The girls weren't there yet. The women had not yet arrived. But the soldiers were there. However many of them there were, they were there. They felt the violent earthquake. They saw the angel coming down and rolling the stone away and breaking that Roman seal, and knowing that this had to almost mean their certain doom. The guards shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. Just the sight of this angel sitting on this stone, having rolled it away, sitting there in dazzling white and just in all of that brilliant glory. And all of a sudden, they were shaking in their boots. And when the scripture says that they became like dead men, if you want to describe somebody as a dead man, then you're talking about a person who is now on the floor, on the ground, passed out, lifeless. This is what occurred. In the midst of, in the midst of this earthquake, in this violent rumbling, in the stone being rolled away, in the power of resurrection life, and Jesus rising from the dead, they couldn't stand in the midst of that. They were not believers. They didn't fall to the ground in worship. They fell to the ground in fear. They probably fell to the ground not on their own volition, but because of the power and the glory of God that was present in that place. Because of the power of Jesus being raised from the dead. Hallelujah. So the angel said to the women, apparently the women walked up, they're there now, and the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. Now I want to assure you that if the guards are away from now, they're hearing the voice of the angel. They're witnessing the angel speaking to the women, telling them not to be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come see the place where he was laying. So there's the invitation by the angel to come in and look to see the place where Jesus was laying. But not there anymore. He's gone. He's risen. He is ascended. Hallelujah. He is alive. As a matter of fact, as the scripture continues, they meet him in just the next few moments. And they fall down and they worship him, and they're grabbing at his feet, and they just want to worship him. And he tells them to get up and go to his brothers. Go to the apostles and tell them that I'm coming to see them. Tell them that I'm coming to see them. And so he does. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He walks through that door. He walks through that closed door, through that locked door, into the room where those frightened disciples were hiding out for fear of the Jews. And he reveals himself and tells them to come and touch the scars in his hands, to feel the scar in his side where they pierced his side. It's the risen Lord bearing all the scars of what he had just endured. Hallelujah. Now I want you to look with me, if you would, to Ephesians. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. It's a prayer that Paul's praying for the Christians there at the church of Ephesus. And really, by extension, it's not just a prayer for them. It's a prayer for us. And so it's because it's a prayer for Christians. It's what Christians, it's the things that Christians need to know. I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know, so that we may know. I just want to back up for a moment because there's a lot of knowing that's fixing to be talked about in this scripture. But I remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, he said that there are those who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not do miracles in your name? All of those things in your name. And yet he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, evildoers. It's the idea that there are those who have said, Lord, Lord, they've prayed along with others. Lord, yes, cast that demon out. Lord, yes, we say that the Lord is good and prophesy good things to the church. In other words, there's a lot of good things that we can do. We can be there with others praying for the miracles. And yet he says, but do you know me? Apparently the bigger issue, it's not the works, it's the relationship. Do you know me? He will say to many, depart from me, for I never knew you. You may have done things in my name, but we never had a relationship. You never really sought me to know me. And that is what's important, so vitally important. Our Lord has risen and he's broken the power of death and the grave. And his desire is to know each and every one of us. He did all this on our behalf. Think about it. He finished by going to the cross and allowing himself to experience everything that he experienced. He finished the work of dying for our sins. But when he rose from the dead, it is the celebration that death has no victory. The grave has no victory. There's an opportunity now for each and every one of us to be raised to new life with him, because he was raised to new life. Hallelujah. So, Paul said, I pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of God's calling. What is the hope of God's calling? Well, it's that Jesus is coming back for us. The blessed hope that we have is that he's coming back for us. But the truth is that in that blessed hope, in that hope, there's the hope of his calling, that I'm not just calling you to eternal life. I'm calling you to ministry. I'm calling you into a personal relationship with me. I'm calling you to know this hope, for it to be your hope that you're looking forward, because of the relationship you've had with Jesus to the day that you will be with Him in person. It won't be just in prayer. It won't be just in those quiet places in the prayer closet. It won't be just in those moments of helping others. But it will be face to face. Hallelujah. Then the next one, he says, I'm praying for for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. So that you'll understand the true riches, hallelujah, of the glory of God's inheritance that is in the saints. It's just like this particular book is known for saying, declaring certain things are true in Christ, for those who are in Christ. This is the same kind of statement where he's declaring that this inheritance, these riches of the glory of God, are in the saints. They've been deposited within us. There's a knowing that we belong to Him and that many things He has for us now, but there's much more that is going to be revealed when we're with Him in glory. Hallelujah. But now is the time for ministry. And you can be sure that everything that pertains to ministry, everything that pertains to the personal relationship that He wants us to share with Him, all that has been made known to us and is being made known to us as we seek Him, as we look to His Word. So then verse 19 says, and I'm praying for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Now he's talking about those who know Him, right? Really, for all of this, his prayer is for people who know Him. I want you to know Him better. I want you to know Him in every aspect of what He's done for you, of the wonderful hope, of the great inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of God's power that is toward us. What is he saying? God's power has been directed toward us? How? Toward us who believe. Power that is in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might. Which he brought about in Christ. When God raised him from the dead and seated Jesus at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, man, to just think about this mighty power, that the mighty power of God that was exerted when Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, when God created the heavens and the earth, He just spoke it into existence. There wasn't anything there to stand against Him. There wasn't anything there that there was no enemy. There was just the deep. And He spoke into it. And He said, let there be light. And it happened because He spoke it. And then He continued to speak these things. And each day, these other things unfolded and took place until man was created. Hallelujah. But when God, on the day that God raised Jesus from the dead, all of hell was against it. All of hell was in opposition. All of hell thought they had won the victory on the cross. But when God exerted His mighty power on the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it wasn't a thing. It wasn't hard for God. But he did have opposition. There were powers and principalities and rulers of the darkness that were prying against it and did not want it to happen and did everything that they could, but there was nothing they could do. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. God called him forth, and so he came forth. He rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And God raised him and seated Jesus at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And there's the reason for the prayer. Jesus rules from a place of complete authority, and he's head over everything for the church. God raised him from the dead for the church. Hallelujah. To be Lord over the church. We are his ambassadors. Jesus lives forever and he reigns. He has now placed his Holy Spirit within us and has charged us to be his ambassadors, to carry forth his message of love and freedom from sin, from death in the grave. We are his church, his body, and he's the head. He rules from a place of authority. We are his body, which is his body. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's him who fills us. He fills us with his Holy Spirit, and he is gracious to us and uses our efforts, although they may be feeble, although we walk in weakness, yet God fills our mouth with the things that need to be said and gives us strength to do the things that need to be done so that we can show the love of God to all those who need him, because I can assure you that everybody needs him. Now, I want to end with one final scripture, and it comes from three verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And it said, "But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, dead in our sins, unable to free ourselves from the power and the bondage of sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, by his amazing grace, you have been saved." Amen. "And he raised us up with Jesus." Hallelujah. "And he seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Y'all, I just want you to know that while you're seated right here in this church, there's always two places where you're seated. You're seated wherever you are on this earth. But you're also with Jesus where he is. And we need to remember that. We need that revelation deep in our heart. That's why it's important that we know him. Because we reign with him. Because we live with him. We're with him where he is. Now, we just read the scripture that told us where he is and where he reigns and the authority with which he reigns. And now he just turns around and says, because of his resurrection, you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. Meaning, in your relationship with Jesus, you can be two places at one time. You can be in his presence, hearing from him, ministering to Him, receiving from Him, and you can be on this earth ready to carry out what He's given to you, to bless the heart of others and the lives of others, to lead them to Jesus. But the most important part of it, it all hinges on, do we know Him? Have we entered into that personal relationship with Jesus? Have we believed on Him in that way? That we're ready to trust Him with our whole life and give our heart to Him and let Him begin to lead us and guide us and begin to reveal to us the things that He wants to do in and through our lives. It's all about walking in the relationship. That's the simplicity of it. The rest is just listen and obey. I'm going to invite the musicians to come, and we're going to sing this hymn of invitation. And as we do, if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, we would love to have the opportunity to pray with you. We'd love to have the opportunity to pray with you right up here. But we would also meet with you afterwards. Come see me. I'd meet with you in my office. We just want to make sure that whatever's on your heart and whatever the Holy Spirit's leading you to do today, you have an opportunity to follow up with Him. Because He's here in this place. He's here. And we are lifting Him up. And He desires to do the same in our lives. If we will give our heart and our life to Him. Would you stand as we sing?